Revelation 4 and 5. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard, speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven, with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, round the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes, in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all round, even under its wings. Day and night they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne, and when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshipped.
Well, good morning, everyone. I think summer is starting to seem quite a long way behind us now. I don't know if you went anywhere exciting or interesting in the summer, but probably you're aware that a certain budget airline in the summer came in for quite a lot of criticism for lots of cancelled flights over a number of weeks. And flying can be very convenient, can't it? But so often there are delays. And the annoying thing is, they often don't tell you what the reason for the delay is. You know what I mean. I regret to inform you that such and such a number of flight to such and such a destination is delayed for operational reasons. Well, what's that supposed to mean? That could mean anything, couldn't it? But the delays this summer in this particular airline were due to a strike by pilots. And at least that's a reasonable excuse. No pilot, no flight. No matter how carefully the aircraft has been serviced, no matter how many people have checked in for the flight, no matter how many passengers are sitting waiting in the departure lounge, without the pilot, the plane isn't going to take off. The pilot is essential. He's indispensable. Quite a lot of people think they're indispensable. They think everything will fall to bits if they're not there. That's what they think. Without me, the office would grind to a halt. Without me, the sports team I play in would lose. Without me, the ministry I'm involved in at church, it would hit the buffers. And usually it's not true. Even presidents and prime ministers are not indispensable. They strut their stuff on the world stage for a while, and then their time is over, and they're gone. But there is one person in history on whom everything actually does depend, and that's Jesus Christ. All God's plans, the very outcome of history itself, depends on Jesus. And most people in the world don't know that. Most people in the world think that history is in the hands of politicians or multinational companies or army generals or dictators or terrorists or somebody. But the book of Revelation shows us the reality. And here in Revelation 4 and 5, we are given a glimpse of how the whole of world history depends on Jesus Christ. He only lived in this world for about 30 years. He hardly stepped outside the little country of Israel. He never got his name in the newspapers. He never wrote a book. He never was on a television program. And yet, the key to all God's purposes is found in Jesus and no one else. Now, the book of Revelation pictures the history of the church age. If you've been coming along the last few Sunday mornings, I hope you remember that. The book of Revelation is about the period between Christ's first coming and Christ's return. And if you've got a handout or you didn't get one, pick one up on the way out. It sort of sets out how that works. And last Sunday, in chapters 2 and 3, we looked at the seven first century churches and saw how they were a picture of the church throughout the church age. And now as we come to chapter 4, we're back to the beginning. We're back to the beginning of the church age again, to look at this whole period a second time in chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7. But this morning we're going to stick with chapters 4 and 5. We'll continue next Sunday morning, God willing. So as we set out in chapter 4, we see that John is allowed to see into heaven. So chapter 4 starts, "I looked and there before me was a door standing open in heaven." So there in the very earliest days of the church age, John is invited to see how history is going to unfold. "I saw a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.'" The voice that John hears is Jesus' voice. We know that from chapter 1. The voice that I had heard is Jesus' voice. And now here's John taken into the very throne room of God, and he sees heavenly realities which are normally hidden from human eyes. And the first thing John sees is this figure seated in a throne. Verse 2, "There before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. But John, well, he just can't quite describe the figure. It's a little bit like being in a pitch dark room and trying to peer out into bright sunlight and getting kind of dazzled. Who is this figure on the throne? What's it like? What's he like? Well, John says, verse 3, he had the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald and circled the throne. It's a little bit like the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel. He was allowed a glimpse of God's throne, and he couldn't describe it either. Here's what he said. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. Not God face to face, not a precise description, just a vision, just an impression of something of what God might be like. And here round about God, John sees 24 elders in their thrones. And just keep thinking about the numbers in Revelation. Number 12 in Revelation means God's people. So these 24 elders represent all of God's people from every age. 12 patriarchs, the Old Testament Israel. 12 apostles, that's God's New Testament people. 24 in total. And then John tells us more about God's throne. So, verse 5. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumbles, and peals of thunder. Thunder and lightning picturing God's judgment, his justice. And then in front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. And John tells us they represent the Holy Spirit, seven spirits of God. In Revelation 7 always means perfection and completeness. This doesn't mean there are seven Holy Spirits. This is the Holy Spirit in all his fullness. And then we read in verse 6, in front of this throne was what looked like a sea of glass. God's throne is surrounded by the sea. In the Old Testament, the sea was always a picture of threat and destruction, like the waters of the flood, which destroyed everyone on earth except Noah and his immediate family. Like the Red Sea, where the Egyptians were drowned. The creation is alienated from God and under threat because of mankind's sin, separated from God by this sea. And then God's throne, around God's throne in the inner circle, verse 6, there are four living creatures. And four in Revelation, maybe you remember, four pictures the whole world, the four points of the compass. If you're struggling with the numbers of Revelation, go to the website and listen to the first sermon on Revelation 1 and have a look at the handout. And the four creatures represent all living things in verse 7. So the lion pictures royalty, and the ox pictures strength or fertility, and the man pictures intelligence, and the eagle pictures swiftness. Here is all of creation before God's throne, constantly worshipping him. Verse 8, day and night they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And holy means separate. God is different, separated from his creation, on the other side of this sea of glass. It's easy to fall into a way of thinking that God is the highest of the created order. To think like there's plants and animals and human beings and angels and then God. And that's to God, give God eminence, even preeminence. But it's not enough. God is transcendent. God is absolutely other. If you were with us at the church day yesterday, Nick Tucker was saying a little bit about this. There are only two categories of reality. There's God and there's everything else. God made everything. God is over everything. Every continent is his. Every empire is his. Every species is his. Every creature is his. And how small we are before Almighty God. Here's what the psalmist said. "You have made my days a mere handbreadth." The span of my years is as nothing before you. Everyone is but a breath, a mere handbreadth from here to here. Life is just a breath, just whoosh, and it's gone. But from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Worship isn't giving God something he doesn't have. Worship is acknowledging what God already is, infinitely greater, infinitely more wonderful than we can begin to imagine. It's worship is acknowledging God is already what God already is, and celebrating that. And the 24 elders worship God, verse 10. They fall down before him. They lay their crowns before his throne. It's complete submission before the God of the universe. Joyful submission, willing submission. Their whole purpose is to worship God. Verse 11, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. So worship God the Creator. That's what chapter 4 of Revelation is telling us. Worship God the Creator. And here's the whole host of heaven praising God in serried ranks around God's throne. God at the center. And then there's an inner circle of those four living creatures. And then there's 24 elders. And then outside that, there's a multitude of angels. And here are we, God's people on earth. And church on Sunday is our opportunity to gather around God's throne and worship our Creator, enthroned in high and glory. Gathering as the church is a foretaste of joining that great multitude in the presence of God in eternity. And how amazing is that going to be? How awe-inspiring to approach the throne room of the universe. I used to go out to Zambia to teach the Bible on a regular basis. And the first time I went, my friends there took me to see the Victoria Falls, twice the height of Niagara Falls in the States, almost exactly. And long before we reached the falls, we heard the roar of the water and we felt the sort of ground shaking. And we saw the perpetual rainbow in the sky and the spray above the falls. And then we reached the terrifying grandeur of millions of liters of water plunging and crashing 108 meters into this boiling ravine at the bottom. The locals' name for the falls is Musi Oatunya, the smoke that thunders. And that's just one tiny corner of God's creation, just a pale shadow of his might and majesty. Just imagine how awesome the sight of God's throne room must have been for John. But chapter 4 is just the introduction. It's just the introduction. The main event is still to come in chapter 5. So chapter 5 starts, John says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll. And John describes a scroll for us. It had writing in both sides and was sealed with seven seals. And the word that John uses describes an important legal document, something like a will or an edict from an emperor. And these sorts of documents were sealed with wax seals. And the reason was so no one who was unauthorized could open them or tamper with them. Only the authorized person could break the seal and open the scroll and look at the contents, and then what was said would be put into action. So an emperor might send a messenger to one of his generals on the battlefield with instructions. And when the messenger arrives, it's the general who breaks the seal. And the scroll's opened, and maybe it means war, maybe it means peace. But whatever it is, it's when the scroll is opened that the instructions go on to take effect and they're carried out. So look what John sees. This scroll is in God's hand. It's the scroll of God's purposes in the world. And we're told two things about the scroll in verse 1. There was writing on both sides. Now, that was unusual. Scrolls were written on one side only. Writing on both sides means there's no room to add anything else. God's plans are complete. His purposes are already determined. God isn't waiting to see how things might turn out. God isn't sort of writing history as he goes along. There's no uncertainty in God's mind about the outcome of history. God knows the end from the beginning. He always has. And then the second thing about this scroll is there are seven seals on it. Now, most scrolls had one seal, or very occasionally two. Seven, remember seven? Seven means completeness or perfection. When these seals are opened, God's whole, perfect, complete plan of salvation and redemption for the world will be carried out and brought to completion. But not till the seals are broken. And then verse 2. I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" In other words, who is the authorized person? Who can bring God's purposes to pass? And the answer? Well, the answer is shocking. No one. No one, no one in heaven or in earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. What a terrible disaster. John says, "I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside." And we have to ask why. Why can God's plans not be put into action? Well, here's why. God's purpose is to have a people for himself, reflecting his character, bringing glory to his name. But men and women have turned away from God, determined to live without God. And God is just. God hates sin. God is committed to judge sin and punish sinners. So it looks like God's purposes for him have been thwarted. They've come to nothing. Here's what Paul wrote in Romans. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. No one is qualified to open the scroll. Oh, the helplessness and hopelessness of sinful, fallen human beings. The tragedy of the human condition. And then verse 4. Then John says, I wept and wept because no one was found who is worthy to open the scroll or look inside it. And you know, when we see people suffering or mourning or dying in this world, we should be saying, look what sin has done. Look how God's world has been ruined. Look what rebellion against God has brought about, and none of us can fix it. We're all sinners. It looks hopeless. I wonder if you feel like that. I wonder if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian and you just look at the world and you look at yourself and you think everything is hopeless. Like the Apostle John here. John is overwhelmed with despair. I wept and wept. All through the Old Testament, we read how God promised he was going to deliver his people from sin and condemnation. Here's the psalmist. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. Here's Isaiah. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. But how? All through the Old Testament centuries, it remained a mystery. Trying to obey God's law doesn't make us right with God. We can't do it. The harder we try, the more we realize we can't live rightly. Do you not find that? Left to ourselves, the situation of the human race is nothing short of a tragedy. Every single day, the number of men and women leaving this world under God's wrath, bound for a lost eternity, makes the casualties in a terrorist attack or the deaths in an earthquake just pale into insignificance. No wonder John wept and wept at the prospect that God's purposes for humanity might never come to pass. And we should weep too. We should weep for those who are still lost. We should weep for ourselves if we're not yet Christians. How are we to be right with God? How are we to be right with God when He's just and we are sinners? Well, look what happens next. Verse 5. One of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Now, we don't have time to look back in the Old Testament at all of this, how God revealed Jacob away back in Genesis 49 that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah and described him as a lion cub. We don't have time to look at how the prophet Isaiah showed that the deliverer was going to be a descendant of David. But just imagine how John must have been trembling in anticipation. He knew all these things. He's about to see the one who is able to put God's purposes into action. A lion, the strongest and fiercest of beasts. A son of David, the greatest king in Old Testament Israel. What display of majesty and strength is John about to see? And the moment arrives. And John says, verse 6, "I saw a lamb." A lamb. Not a mighty warrior on a war horse. Not a majestic king up on his throne. Not a roaring lion. No, a lamb. The Messiah is a lamb. And again, we need to look back into the Old Testament. Remember the Passover? God put to death all the firstborn sons in Egypt except in the houses of the Israelites, because in these houses a lamb had been slaughtered and the blood smeared on the doorposts, and the lamb had died in place of the firstborn sons. Same thing with the sacrifices all the way through the Old Testament. When someone was guilty of sin, they placed their hand on the head of a sacrificial animal, and in symbol at least the sin was transferred to the animal, and then its throat was cut, and the lamb or goat took the blame for the sins of the person. And it was put to death in their place. But an animal could never finally pay for the sins of human beings. And all of this was pointing forward to this Lamb, this perfect, sinless God-man, the key to all God's purposes. The lambs in the Old Testament were only pictures, only shadows. And of course, it's the Lord Jesus Christ John is looking at. Here's how God's purposes are brought to completion. Here's the pilot, so that the plane can take off. Here is where God's wrath and mercy meet on the cross. Jesus, the Lamb of God, has died in the place of sinful men and women, taking the blame for our rebellion. Jesus, the Lamb of God, has died so that we might be reconciled with God and be His people. God's purposes have been accomplished through this man. A man who led a sinless life. A man who was betrayed. A man who was despised and rejected and flogged and mocked. A man who died in agony on a Roman cross as a sacrificial lamb. And the New Testament calls this a mystery. Here's what it says. The mystery, this is the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. The mystery of God, namely Christ. The mystery that John was privileged to see, the Lamb and the throne. The mystery is this, that because Jesus died as a sacrificial lamb, taking the blame for our rejection of God, because of that, we can start again with a clean slate before God. A man or woman who longs to be right with God apart from Jesus can only stand with John and weep and weep. Apart from Jesus, everything is hopeless. Apart from Jesus, our alienation from God is forever. But look what else John sees. Verse 6. I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures. The Lamb of God was slain. Jesus did die, but he's dead no longer. Now the Lamb is raised from the dead. He's returned to heaven where he came from. He's standing at the very center of the throne of God, God's throne, very much alive. And how is he pictured? I do hope you're getting used to how to look at apocalyptic writing in symbols. This slaughtered, risen lamb has, we're told in verse 6, seven horns and seven eyes. Don't try and visualize it. The seven horns stand for perfect strength, completion of strength. Horns were an Old Testament symbol of strength. It's all over the Psalms. Seven is perfection. Jesus is almighty, literally almighty. Seven eyes, well, they picture the Holy Spirit, as John has described for us in chapter 1. So here is the Lord Jesus Christ, almighty in strength, filled to completeness with the Holy Spirit, and he alone can open the seals. Verse 7, he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat in the throne. Only through Jesus do God's purposes come to pass. Here's Paul writing in Corinthians, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And only in Christ. Only Jesus could die for our sins. Salvation is found in no one else. No one else. There is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. So Jesus, God's plan of salvation, is like the plane, like a plane without a pilot if you don't have Jesus. But with Jesus, everything is going to come to pass. Now, you can look at humanism. You can try Hinduism. You can investigate Islam or Buddhism, but it will end in hopelessness. Like John here, you will weep and weep until or unless you find the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we go on into chapter 6, God willing, next Sunday morning, we'll see Jesus starting to open up the scrolls, the seals in God's scroll. We'll start to see how God's purposes are unfolding. But for now, look at the rejoicing in heaven when Jesus takes God's scroll to put it into action. Verse 8. Wait a minute, where are we? Yes, verse 8. Each one had a harp and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song. They sang a new song. Why a new song? Well, the old song was chapter 4. Worship God the Creator. The song for God's people throughout Old Testament history, waiting for redemption, not knowing how. It was a mystery. The new song is chapter 5. Worship Jesus the Redeemer. With Jesus, the long-awaited salvation has arrived. Now God's wonderful plan is about to unfold. Worship Jesus, the Redeemer. You can recognize there is a God. You can even worship God after a fashion, but you don't really know what God is like. You don't really understand what God is doing until you come to Jesus. God's glory is shown forth far more wonderfully in redemption than simply in creation. Creation displays God's power. That's chapter 4. Redemption displays God's love in the Lord Jesus Christ. So sing a new song. And then verse 9. They sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation." And all the angels join in the song. I heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. And they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And then finally, verse 13, John says, "I heard every creature under heaven and under earth, and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them, saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power.'" Now, that's what we're doing on Sundays. We're anticipating worship in the new creation. We're joining the creatures and the elders and the angels and the great host. The greatest thing in heaven is going to be worshiping Jesus. And it should be for us the greatest thing on earth. I worry about Christians who don't delight to worship God with his people Sunday by Sunday. I can't understand how any believer can say, "I can be a Christian in my own." Aren't they looking forward to heaven? I mean, no church is perfect. All churches have faults. But if you don't like church, you won't like heaven. If you don't find worshiping God with his people a privilege and a delight, then I don't think you fully grasp what being a Christian is all about. But here we are. Here we are together as God's people. Here we are this morning in the octagon worshiping God. In a moment, we're going to sing. We're going to worship God. We're going to worship God the Creator, and we're going to worship Jesus, the Redeemer, key to all God's purposes and plans. Because the seals have been opened, and the Lamb has been slain, and the blood has been shed, and Jesus is back in heaven in the presence of the Father, and we are with him seated in the heavenly realms. "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." Let's pray before we sing. Heavenly Father, we come before you and worship you as the creator of everything. We bow before your throne and recognize that you are God. But much more than that, we come before you and we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the key to all your purposes. How we thank you that your Son, our Lamb, was slain in our place for our sins, and that now seated in your presence in glory, he intercedes for us. Father, help us to rejoice in what you've done for us, and to praise you and your Son here on earth together as your people until one day we join that great crowd in your very presence around your throne in glory, worshiping and praising you forever. Amen.